morning. I'm Randy McCulley, and I'll be teaching Sunday school this morning.
Paul, I did it a while ago, and I said, a lot of people don't know you. Be sure and introduce yourself.
Yeah. So we'll be looking in Isaiah chapter 51 this morning, and allow me to begin our time in prayer. Father, what a blessed people we are to know you, to have been granted your grace and compassion and drawn by your Spirit, to believe and to know the truths of your word and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to have our sins forgiven because of his work on the cross. We give you abundant thanks for the work that you have accomplished in us, your people. And we pray that as we study your word this morning, we would grow to have a greater love for you, a greater desire to walk pleasing in your sight, and that we would be transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. And we pray that we would live our lives while we have days upon this earth for your glory, anticipating the glory that we will have as we dwell with you throughout all the ages. Teach us by your Spirit today that we would know the truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we've been looking in this section of Isaiah concerning the servant of the Lord. And today we're looking in a passage that talks about the remnant. The remnant that is truly believing in this one, this servant of the Lord. And it talks about their origin, their beginnings, where they came from in verses 1 through 3. And God calls out to them and says in verse 1, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord." So there's a call that God makes to these individuals, and he says, listen to me. This is the same word in the Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel," the Shema, the listen, pay attention. Don't just hear with your ears, but hear with your heart. Understand what I am saying to you. And the people he calls out to are the ones who are pursuing righteousness. They have a desire to walk pleasing to the Lord. They seek the Lord. Many we have seen are those that do not seek the Lord. Even chapter 50 ended with, "Behold, all you who kindle a fire." Remember, those were the individuals that were trying to get their own light. And what would happen to them? They encircle yourselves with firebrands. You walk in the light of your own fire. Among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. There were some that were seeking their own righteousness. There were some that were seeking their own ways of walking pleasing to the Lord. But in chapter 51, it begins, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug." Now, this is in the context of an encouragement, a message to the nation of Israel who would be in captivity in Babylon. And they were going to need some encouragement. And what they are told to do is to look to the rock from which they were hewn and to the quarry from which they were dug. Where did they come from? What were their beginnings? What do they have to look back on to give them any kind of hope or encouragement? It's answered basically in verse 2. He says, "Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain." Why look to Abraham and why look to Sarah? The promise. And the promise in an impossible situation. No one would have believed it if you would have told them. It would have had to have been God who told you, and then he would have had to have given you the faith to believe what he was saying. Because Abraham was 90 years old when he was 100 and Sarah was 90 when they had Isaac. And he had to wait something like 20 years or I forget how many years before it happened. And he, in the meantime, had Ishmael trying to help God with the promise, which he didn't need to do. An impossible situation. A man that was old and a woman that was as good as barren. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. Will the people who are exiles in Babylon look at their situation and their condition and say, this is hopeless. We're stuck here forever. We'll never return to the land. Yes, they will. But then he says, look to Abraham. Notice what he says about him in verse 2. He says, when he was but one, I called him, and I blessed him and multiplied him. Now, what kind of numbers will the remnant have in Babylon? Very few. Remember, Israel's taken into captivity because of their sin. They did not instruct their children in the ways of the Lord, so the children and the parents all go to Babylon, but none of them are really trusting in the Lord, except maybe a handful like Ezekiel and Daniel, and Daniel's three friends. The remnant is going to be very small. And as they talk to their other Israelite friends, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they played the music, what did all the other Jews do? They all bowed down. But three of them stood. Just three. And that's the way it was going to be for the remnant in Babylon. There would not be much encouragement from your fellow Israelites. And God is saying, remember Abraham. He wasn't a whole lot either. He was just one. But I made him into a multitude. Verse 3 says, indeed, if God can do that for Abraham, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And Zion, a reference to Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians. The temple of the Lord was destroyed. The king's house was destroyed. Everything was destroyed. The place was leveled and burnt to the ground. And only the poorest of the land were left to dwell there. It became a place of wild animals and all kinds of undesirable vegetation. He will comfort all her waste places and her wilderness. He will make like Eden. That sounds pretty nice. And her desert like the garden of the Lord. Eden in the garden of the Lord, the place where man was first placed to tend the Lord's garden. A place of paradise, perfection, total glory and a wonderful, wonderful place. That's what God will do for Zion. And I think in some of the things that I've heard and recently, and just wanting to say this as a side note, if Eden wasn't a real place, what kind of comfort is this verse? When God says her wilderness, he will make like Eden. If Eden was just a mythological place with a mythological Adam and a mythological Eve, and it's just there to teach us a good story about God, why does God use it to encourage his people that he's going to make their city like this place? That would be no encouragement at all. What was the place where King Arthur lived? Camelot. If I said I'm going to make this like Camelot, so what? Camelot wasn't a real place. Who cares? If I say I'm going to make it like Eden, now that's something to sink your teeth into. In her wilderness he will make like Eden, in her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of a melody. Not so much joy and gladness when the Babylonians came, not much thanksgiving and sound of a melody. Remember, the Babylonians would tell the Jews, sing something for us, sing one of your songs. And they say, how can we sing when we're in Babylon and we miss Jerusalem? All we can sing is a dirge. There's going to be a time when there'll be joy and gladness, thanksgiving, and the sound of a melody. And another just side note real quickly. This is the reason why I would call myself a dispensationalist. I believe that God will really do this for Jerusalem. I believe God will really do this for the nation of Israel. Verse 4. We see the justice of the Lord. It says, pay attention to me, O my people. Now, if you have a Bible like mine that's a single column, it may be the same with a double column. Just sort of back your eyes off and try to look at 4 through 8 as a whole section. Is there something that is glaring to you that happens over and over again? You just look at it. There's a lot of capital M's. My and me. This is telling us that this is going to be a work that God performs. This is not a work that man does. God is moving on behalf of his people and his glory. Notice what he says. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. So again, he calls out to them to pay attention, to listen with understanding. And he says, a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light for the nations. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth. And my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me and my arm. And for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky. Then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke. And the earth will wear out like a garment. And its inhabitants will die like in like manner. But my salvation will be forever. And my righteousness will not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness. A people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. God is moving to bring about his salvation and his righteousness on the earth. His arms will judge the people. He will make a separation. There will be those that he brings into his kingdom and those that he destroys that they not enter his kingdom. And notice verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the sky and look to the earth beneath. If there were things you could look at and contemplate, and say, that's going to be around for a while, what would they be? One might be the sun. You know, they say the sun will burn out in 14 billion years. Well, you know, I'm not really concerned about that. The earth, the mountains, the Rocky Mountains. Going to move those things? No. Okay, so there's a little bit of erosion each year with glaciers and water, but you know, those mountains are still there. Oh, wait a minute. One of them's gone. Mount St. Helens. It used to be there. It's not there anymore. It got blown completely away. It's coming back. Yeah, of course it is. Because it's a volcanic mountain. But God says there's coming a day when the sky will vanish like smoke and the earth will wear out like a garment. And it won't be around anymore at all. That which we could count on. I mean, imagine your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, should the Lord tarry. Will they see the Rocky Mountains? Yes. Will the sun rise on them and give them warmth and light? Sure it will. Nothing's more certain. But even that's not certain. Even that's iffy. Because the Lord says the sky will vanish like smoke and the earth will wear out like a garment and its inhabitants will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever and my righteousness will not wane. Now, if you look at your marginal note in your New American Standard Bible, the word wane is be broken. And that reminds me of when Pastor Bryant went through Romans, and it was Romans chapter 8. He whom God knew, foreknew, he also what? Predestined. And it goes on and on, and it ends up with glorified. And Pastor Bryant called that the unbroken chain of salvation. What God determined from eternity past, he will make sure he accomplishes in eternity future and through the present day. His salvation will be forever and his righteousness will not wane or will not be broken. And notice it's almost as though salvation and righteousness are equated. Because what is salvation? It is the imparting of God's righteousness to a sinful man. And God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. And Romans 1:16 says, what has been seen? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Says, verse 16 says, the gospel Paul is not ashamed of because it's the power of God for salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So when we think of salvation, we think of righteousness. When we think of righteousness, we should think of salvation. And God says his salvation is forever. His righteousness will not be broken. So then he says in verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Now what kind of people have God's law in their heart? Believers, those who are part of the new covenant. God said he would write his law upon their heart. And what is the essence of God's law? Love God and love your neighbor. These are individuals who love God and love other people. It's written on their heart. They don't have to be taught these things. They do it naturally. It says, do not fear the reproach of man. When God writes his law on the heart of an individual, will people hate him? The guy loves God and loves his neighbor. Who would hate that guy? Everybody. There was no individual who walked the earth who loved God and loved others more than Jesus Christ, and they crucified him to a cross. They hated him. Because he was righteous. They hated him because he did love God. And they hated him because he did love others. He was a rebuke to them. He showed them their sin, and they hated him. So listen to me, you who know righteousness. And I am confident there are some, if not all, here who know righteousness. A people in whose heart is God's law, those of you who love God and love your neighbor, do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. They aren't going to be any more lasting than the earth or the heavens. But he says again, but my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. So if you have something to choose, getting out from under the reproach of man or the salvation and the righteousness of God, what is God encouraging you to do? Choose righteousness and salvation. He knows that the reproach is coming. He knows you're going to be reproached by man and you're going to be reviled, but he gives you a promise. Those men will be eaten like moth eats garments and like grubs eat wool. But the salvation and the righteousness of God is forever. One individual said that this word for man in verse 7 was a word that implies the frailty of man. We have a word in English that implies the frailty of man. Anybody know what it is? What? A weak, yes, but it's a word that means man. That's close. Human. Human comes from the Latin word that we get the word humus from, which means dirt. A human being from the Latin means a dirt being. Now you don't get much more frail than considering yourself as dirt. I mean, you're just a dirt clod that somebody can go and crumble you to pieces. That's how stable and strong man is. So why do we fear him when the salvation of the Lord is forever? Another individual, Warren Wiersbe, put these first eight verses in a very interesting way. He said, in verses 1 through 3, we're to look back. In verses 4 through 6, we're to look forward. And in verses 7 through 8, we're to look inward. Remember the past. Remember what God has already done. Remember the promises of God, what he's promised he'll do in the future. And then look within and make sure you're living in light of those two realities. And then in verses 9 through 11, as Isaiah is telling this to the remnant, some individuals think the remnant says what's in verses 9 through 11. Some people think that it's Isaiah who says what's in verses 9 through 11. But whether it be Isaiah or the remnant, it would be someone who is believing what verses 1 through 9, 1 through 8 says. And it says in verse 9, awake. Awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations long ago. This individual is praying and telling God to wake up. Why does this righteous man, either Isaiah or the remnant, why does he tell God to wake up? Because it appears that God is asleep. When they are in captivity in Babylon, does it look like God is moving to accomplish all that he said in verses 1 through 9? No. There are times that it appears that God is asleep. To us, he's not. He never sleeps nor slumbers. But there are times when to us he appears asleep, and we, in our prayers, we ask him to wake up in the sense of start doing what you've promised. Even when we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. How dare we tell Jesus when to come? But that's what's on our heart. That's how we feel. That's what we desire. Awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Now, Rahab was some kind of mythological creature, a monster of sorts, but it was used for nickname for a particular nation. Anybody know what nation that was? Egypt. Egypt was known as Rahab. And what did God do to Egypt? It was as though he cut them in pieces. 10 plagues. He just destroyed the whole nation and then finally destroyed their army. Who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? This individual is remembering the past as he was told to do. He's remembering the exodus of Israel from Egypt. Now, what chance did a slave nation have of escaping from Egypt? None. And in fact, even after 9 plagues, what was the situation for Israel? They were still slaves in Egypt. It was only after the 10th plague that they were delivered. And so this individual is looking back to the Exodus and saying, was it not you, Lord, that did all these things? And is it not you, Lord, who said in verses 4 through 8, you're going to do all these things for us in the future? Then awake. Do them now. And so he states his confidence in the reality. He says, so the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting and everlasting joy will be on their heads, and they will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Now, when has this ever been the case for the nation of Israel? Did the ransom of the Lord return after the Babylonian captivity? Well, yes, in some manner. Did they come with joyful shouting to Zion? Well, I'm sure there were some praise songs sung to Zion. Was everlasting joy on their heads? No, what happened as soon as they got there? They started building the temple of the Lord, right? They built the foundation, and then some people discouraged them. And then God had to raise up Zechariah and Haggai to encourage them to finish. Then Nehemiah was building the walls, and what did one guy say? If a fox were to jump on them, it'd knock them down. Discouragement and accusation. They did not have everlasting joy in that sense. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. What is the one part of the temple that you may be aware of today that's still there in Jerusalem that they talk about? The Wailing Wall. That's what the Jews do most of the time, is they wail. Well, they have a reason to wail. Everybody's against them. Well, this says sorrow and sighing will flee away. That hasn't happened yet. They still go to the Wailing Wall and wail. There's coming a day when that Wailing Wall won't be necessary. It'll be nothing but joy and gladness. So for us, I think we can do the same thing. We can remember the past. How did Christianity begin? With one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and a handful of followers, the 11 disciples, and then the people in the upper room. And then what happened on the day of Pentecost? thousands were added. And he made it into a multitude. Can we look forward to the future? You know, we have the promises of God too. Whatever belongs to the nation of Israel belongs to us. We've been grafted in. We're now fellow citizens and fellow heirs. So whatever is promised to the nation of Israel, we're going to be right there with them. So is there something we need to look inside our own heart concerning as to whether or not we fear men or trust in the salvation of the Lord? Do we call out to God to act as he has promised he will act? And I say something like, how dare we tell the Lord Jesus Christ when to come? That's exactly what the Lord wants us to pray. He wants us to eagerly anticipate his return. He wants us to pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. If we pray according to his will, it delights his heart. And his will is revealed in the word of God. So if you pray the word of God, you will be praying the will of God. Conclusions and applications. What does this teach us about God? I think I went over something a little bit too quickly, and now I can't even find it. But there was a verse that talked about comfort. Verse 3, there we go. We did not emphasize the comfort of the Lord, his compassion, and his desire to help his people. God is a great and an awesome God. The fact that he would look upon us in compassion and seek to comfort us is amazing. But that's who he is. And what about man? Man is constantly drifting away from God and constantly being told to remember and to draw near to God. And it made me think, in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, about the Beatitudes. What does God want us to do? Or actually, beginning in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That just doesn't sound right, does it? Blessed are the poor. I don't find that to be a blessing if I'm poor. But what God desires in us is sometimes different than what we desire in ourselves. Blessed are those who mourn. That doesn't sound right. I would think that the people, and blessed means happy. I think happy are the people who are happy. I think that would be a tautology. If you're happy, you're happy. But this says if you mourn, you're happy. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Really? The people I see inheriting the earth in the Fortune 500 top people guys are not the gentle, but the one who would run over their own grandmother to get another dollar. Blessed are, I would be happy if I was a little more aggressive and just made my way to the top. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. These are the ones that God addressed in Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 through 9. It says, those of you who seek for righteousness, I have something to say to you. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. That's a tough one. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Is that man's natural inclination to seek God's righteousness and God's kingdom? No, I dare say that sometimes it's not even our inclination. What are we concerned about? What do we seek after? To make sure our needs are met, right? We need enough money for food, shelter, and clothing. And God has said, I've already promised it to you. What you should seek first is my kingdom. Well, that's what God was telling the nation of Israel in Isaiah chapter 51. There's coming a time when things will not look good. You will think I'm asleep. I'm not asleep. I'm moving just as I promised. I know that you'll be few in the nation of Babylon, but I want you to seek the righteousness that I have provided, because that righteousness, that salvation, is forever. And the other things that you think are so stable and so strong, like man, the earth, and the sun, they're all going to be done away with. But my righteousness and my salvation will last forever. Okay, any comments or questions or confrontations?